I'm turning back to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and some have been with me as I've been taking a number of passages through this letter, others not, but we reached the point of these passages that we read dealing with the return of Christ. As he comes to this in chapter 4, verse 13, through to chapter 5, verse 11. Overall, I have approached this letter as a letter of encouragement to that particular church in the first place. And I've done so because before I started talking about it at all, I read through the letter. And it seems that a great deal of the objective that Paul has is to encourage these people, these believers, to be strong in the Lord. And they faced opposition, they faced uncertainties and so on, but for which that was an important message for them to receive. And you know, don't you, that there are times you might get a letter, I'm thinking of a longer one perhaps, that may seem to be one kind of letter first of all, but by the time you get to the end of it, the overall impression might be quite different, and we need to bear that in mind when we come to something like this. And that's what I've been trying to do, and bear that in mind as we come to each of the smaller parts that make it up. And in the earlier parts of this letter, you might see that Paul was writing. Especially, I think, he spent a great deal of time speaking about his thanksgiving for them, which is surely an encouragement to anyone. But he was intending to keep them strong because they were facing affliction. It's a word that he uses. There was opposition. They were suffering. Several times he says, "You're suffering just like the first believers in Judea, who were persecuted for their faith," and so on. And this next part of the letter is a very important part of that same project that he has as well, to sustain them, give them strength to endure in their faith. Someone might well ask, when you are suffering, when there are those against you, why should you go on? And they might even have suggested, when there's doesn't seem to be anything worthwhile ahead of you. Very often in those days, the understanding within the church was that Christ was coming very soon. And the longer he delayed, the more people would raise the question, is he really coming? And if those kinds of questions were starting to go about, how important it was that they should be encouraged and strengthened. And so what Paul does in these verses that we've been reading this evening is to make clear what they should expect concerning Christ's return amongst men. He doesn't deal with every part of it by any means. It is a small part of the whole picture that Scripture fills out in other places. But it's key points that they needed to remember at the place that they were in at that time. I also understand as I read it that he spent time on this subject because he had become aware that it was something that was bothering them. Was it a point that Timothy had mentioned when he came back from his visit with them? Maybe it was. Or was it something that they had written to Paul in some way? Maybe Timothy had brought a letter back dealing with this or asking about it. We will never know for sure. There are hints and indications, perhaps, but what does become clear to us is that Paul knew there was a specific aspect about it that was giving them great trouble of spirit. And he answers that in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But he also uses it as an opportunity to go that little bit further. to expound on another very important part of this whole matter. And that, I think, when you go on even further in the letter beyond that, it does, I think, have a direct bearing on the views that some people in those days held as well. Now, I'm putting it this way to try and highlight what's going on here. And I'm taking up Paul's use of the word sleep. He uses it in both parts. The first section that I've talked about, where he is answering a specific question that they had, and also in the second part, where he picks up on something which he says they should know, and he develops that further. He also uses the idea of sleep there as well, but in very different ways. And what I'm going to try and do is to build up around the way that he uses sleep in these two different places, and to realize that we can indeed do what he says you must do at the end of that section, therefore comfort each other and edify or build up one another, just as you also are doing, he says. That we should find these things as well, comfort and edification. And so I'm just very simply calling it sleep type 1, sleep type 2. And to come to understand how this is intended to give us comfort and edification. What is this first type of sleep then? We meet it straight away in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I'm teaching you something concerning those who have fallen asleep. And those in particular, he says in verse 14, who sleep in Jesus. He says, this is a matter that is important. It's a matter that can also be answered. You don't need to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. You don't need to be left without knowing the answer to it. But as well as that, I think we need to understand, as with all these things that the Scripture opens to us, in ignorance, their response and our response today as well will fall very far short of what it should be. And it's good then that we come to this. Perhaps you've read it before. Perhaps you know all about it. But how good it is that we might draw it to our attention yet again, or perhaps in some cases, for the first time. And what he's doing about these people who are asleep in Jesus, straight away he rests it on the unique hope of the believer. Let me go into what seems to be the problem. If you take what Paul is answering here, it gives us an indication of what was going on. There are, it seems, some of the believers in Thessalonica, in the church there, or perhaps in the church around, we don't know just how limited it was, but there were people that they knew who were believers who had, we would say, who had died. I don't think it was only Paul who knew this way of speaking of them. They have fallen asleep. He used that term that he expected would be understood by the readers, others in the church. It was a form of expression that had a great deal of meaning out of the Jesus' own use of it. Several times he spoke of it. You can think of the girl, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. In both cases he said, they are asleep. As far as Paul was concerned, it should be familiar to the church. And it should be for us as well. That in itself is something worth keeping in mind. How do we think of those God's people in particular? Do we think of them as those who are asleep in Jesus? It's not all there is to it by any means, because in verse 16 he does speak of the dead in Christ. He does use that word. And it's not that on every occasion that's what we must say or use or think, but it's worth keeping it in mind that we do recognize this aspect that is is meant to be understood, but it's like sleep. But the problem about it for them was that they obviously feared that there were those believers who had fallen asleep, as he puts it, who were going to miss out on things when Jesus made his return. This we say to you, he says in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's not going to be one will come, get in ahead, as it were, when Jesus comes again. Those people, they're not losing anything. They're not missing out because they have died in Christ or they are asleep in him. That's what they seem to have been concerned about. These people, again, goes back to the point that they, in those days, many seem to still be expecting Jesus to come, as it were, tomorrow. That in itself is a thing that we have far too quickly lost. We neglect it ourselves, perhaps at our own peril. But they were concerned, Jesus hasn't come, and now they've died. We didn't expect this. So what's going to happen to them? That's what he says. They won't. We're alive, and if Jesus comes today, we're not going to get into the line ahead of them. It's not going to be that kind of thing. We will by no means precede those who are asleep. For he says in verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. That would be a good text in itself to preach on, wouldn't it? But the answer is, and the dead in Christ will rise first, brought to life again, the resurrection. They will be alive. Then we who are alive still and remain, the same group that he's been talking about in verse 15, we will be caught up together with them. All be brought together, and there'll be an evenness. Everyone will be brought to the Lord, his own people, he has in mind here, particularly to meet with the Lord in the air. It was a laudable concern, something that was admirable on their part, that they were concerned on the part of those who had fallen asleep. In this case, it doesn't seem to be a neglect of the things that had been taught them. It seems like this is something that they really didn't know, and Paul didn't want them to be left in ignorance about it. I say that because up till now, very often Paul has been saying, I'm just calling things to mind again. You know these things, you're doing them, and I just encourage you to go on doing them. Well, this is something a little bit different, a bit of a change. And who would know these things without being told them? This is something that is, we do rely utterly upon the Word of God for this. And so we have what he describes as sleep. We have this particular kind of sleep, a sleep in Jesus. And this is telling us that these are Christ's people, his saints, who have died in their body. But at present they are asleep because they are still in him. They still belong to him. There is still that life connection between them. They are not utterly dead. And so we should regard them as no more than asleep to this world, if you like. The day is coming when they will be awakened. They'll be restored to their bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be as those who are alive and remain. There will be a sameness, same character, same nature to us. They will rise, verse 16 says. But he is going on, and his objective in dealing with this is to resolve that trouble of spirit that some seem to have had over it. And he comes down to that great expression in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Don't let these things trouble you. Be assured of this. But what is the encouragement, the comfort in this? Just to pull it together. It is that, yes, there will be separation between those who love one another in the Lord. And when that separation comes, be comforted, because you know that it is not for all time. They are not lost. Perhaps we have more experience of that, if you like, over the years. We've become all too used to the fact that Christ has not returned and God's people have been dying, we say, falling asleep in Him. But the comfort is that it is not for all time, that we are separated from them, those who believe in Christ, if we believe. And that the reason for that is, as mentioned so briefly in verse 13, that we don't need to sorrow. We can be comforted. We don't need to sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? Because the implication of that is that we have hope. We have a hope, a specific hope. We have a very particular hope. We have a sure hope. We have a very definite event to look forward to, which is what he touches on in 16 and 17. We have a hope. And that event is guaranteed to us by the God who sent his Son. This God, of whom not a single promise has yet failed, nor will. We have this hope. I can still remember vividly one day in a small printing room, I was speaking to a lovely friend of mine, an African pastor. I'd known him for some years before, and then I had had to move away for another job, and I hadn't seen him for quite a while. And then all of a sudden he appeared, and we had a great time catching up. A lovely gentleman and godly man. And as we spent time together, and then he had to leave, and as he was about to return home, I knew where he was going. I used to live there, and I knew where he would have to go. That wasn't in my mind at the time. But I said quite seriously, I look forward to seeing you again, whether it's here or in heaven. On his drive home, which would have taken about an hour and a half normally, on his way there was an oncoming vehicle that was driving stupidly, and he veered away, he swerved, sent his car off the road down this awful sheer cliff. And I heard about it a day later. I remember it so vividly because I remember saying that, and he agreed. And there's a pain there. It's still there. You know it yourselves, perhaps, at times. You can perhaps tell stories much like that. And I did grieve at least temporary loss of a good friend. I grieved on behalf of his family, whom I knew. But I didn't grieve as those who have no hope. That's why I'd said it in the first place. Because I have a hope. He had a hope. We share a hope if we are in Christ. And I can look forward to meeting him again. But even more than that, this hope gives me the certainty that in Christ, He Himself is safe. Whether I get to actually meet Him face to face and shake hands, will we do that? We don't really know. But I know He is safe in the Lord. I don't sorrow over Him. I could tell other stories too. As I say, you may be able to as well. There is a difference. And He says, these ones who are asleep, this kind of sleep, you, the believer, don't need to be sorrowful. You can find comfort in this kind of sleep. It does remind us, doesn't it, of a different aspect still that Paul doesn't really mention here. It's not his objective. Because there are times when we, well, I trust that each one of us is able to look forward to the Lord's appearing. We look forward to that on our own behalf. In Him, being in Him, we can look forward to that. But we might still grieve over the anticipation of the severing of links with those who are important to us, who have not laid hold of that hope in Christ. There is rightly a grief there. While we have hope for ourselves, where we can't have hope for them, we can't have hope that they are safe or that we might see them again. That leads us on, really, into sleep type 2. But just note, too, that Paul is here also giving us an impression of the appearing of the Lord Jesus at his return. As I said in verse 16, it's a verse that would be well worth meditating on and preaching on and listening to and spending time on. 16 and 17, the coming of the Lord, what will it be like? These are good things for us to bear in mind. He comes in glory and power. He comes for a complete rescue of his people in the air, he says. More on that we're not told. Except what is surely even more important, thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the hope that is behind all this for those who sleep in Jesus. But I must move on. That is just briefly something on the sleep type 1. But there is another sleep that Paul touches on in this whole passage as he is reflecting and thinking and pointing and teaching concerning the coming again of the Lord. When I talk about sleep type 2, I have in mind what, for example, he says in verse 6. He's putting it in the negative, if you like. He says, therefore let us not sleep as others do. Don't let that sleep be ours, the sleep that others have. Yes, sleep in Jesus when he takes us, if you like, from this fleshly body for a time. But not that sleep. Those who sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. A different kind of sleep. In this section, from chapter 5, verse 1 down to 11, Paul is recalling things to mind, things that have been taught them already. He says that, you have no need that I should write to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That was indeed what Jesus himself was saying, wasn't it? And that must have been passed on to them. Effectively, they knew that. Do you know these things, first of all, before we go any further? Do you know when the day of the Lord will be? Jesus himself said that no man knows. But what we can know is that it will come, because he will come. It is his day. We must know that with a certainty, whenever it might be. And so, as we've read in verse 6, he brings out the implications of that. He says, this is coming. There are people around who are behaving in a certain way. They're saying in verse 3, peace and safety, sudden destruction will come on them. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Verse 4, you are sons of light and sons of day. Verse 5, therefore, he says, let us not sleep. Let's not be taken in by this kind of sleep. It is something vastly different from the other. Be alert to it and its dangers. These are the folk he's speaking about who ignore all the warnings. They're quite happy to sleep on. They think themselves perfectly safe, peace and safety. They're not on their guard. They think they're out of harm's way, but they do nothing to make sure of it. We've sung more than once tonight of and on many other occasions of the difference. There is one way that is sure, but only if you have made sure of it by yourself by responding to the Lord in the way that He has appointed. There is light there. It's all around. But they are in darkness. You are sons of light. You are sons of day. You don't have to sleep. You don't have to go through life, as it were, all at night. There is light for the truth to be seen, but they will not see it. They will not equip themselves. They will not be on their guard. He speaks of equipping in verse 8, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." That's about being ready, being equipped. Those of the darkness, those in this kind of sleep, will not do that. And the emphasis should be on the will. They will not. All they do is of darkness. What does that mean? Well, just very briefly, doesn't it mean that they are doing all things contrary to God, who is light? Paul is making clear again before God's people, before this church and before our church, before all God's people, he is making clear what is the character of that way of life. Reading the letter as a whole, are we to make the connection between these sleepers and those who were opposed to the gospel earlier on that we read about? It was always this way. Read the prophets. See the opposition that they also suffered for the sake of the message they brought to needy people from God. And there were those around who said, "No, we don't want to hear. We don't want this light into our lives. We don't want to understand the way that things are. We're quite happy asleep." And yet the day came on them even as sudden destruction. Paul's guidance here again firmly reminds the believer of the believer's hope. He's saying, don't go that way. That's not the way that you're on. That's not the way that you've been appointed to. You stand firm. Don't fall into that false security or false despair. Why? For, he says in verse 9, don't go that way because God did not appoint us to wrath. That's not what you've been set out for. That's not the road that you've been set on. You are on the right road. Remember what I said at the beginning about this as a letter of encouragement. There are so many persuasions that they might wander and falter. And he says, don't. You've been appointed to something far better, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then almost as though he's ironically reflecting on his own use of sleep on two occasions, he says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's just a warning that there is another kind of sleep. Just being dull to everything that is important that's going on, that we should be aware of. Let us not fall into that. I think that's what he's encouraging them to be careful of as he speaks there in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. But again, that is just briefly picking out what he is aiming for in all of those verses. And again, he is coming to this place, as he did in verse 18 of chapter 4. He is coming that they might be comforted and edified. Thinking on sleep of these different kinds. That's what he's doing. He is encouraging. He is aiming to keep them strong in the faith, that they would not falter, that we would not falter as we take heed to his words. Comfort and edify, he says in verse 11 of chapter 5. Comfort we understand by settling a troubled spirit, don't we? That we might not be perturbed or anxious. But I think it might also be helpful to use it as believers in the sense of being made strong again. That should come by troubled spirit being calmed and quietened. It gives an opportunity then for strength to grow. It's about being made strong again, fortified. It's about by mutual encouragement, giving us courage. Remember the word of the Lord to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Be made strong. That's what he's about as he says this. Don't be shaken by these concerns and these doubts and these assaults, those who would persuade you otherwise. So he says, believer, be comforted. Be comforted by the knowledge of what is in store for you. You know these things, hold them fast. Be comforted too for the knowledge of what's in store for your fellow believer at the day of the Lord's coming again. Even the fellow believer who is now asleep in the Lord. But in a strange way, we need to also recognize, I think, the comfort that arises out of the context that's around them, that's described there in chapter 5. They were living amongst so many who ignored that certain coming of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul seems to be putting it here, he's keeping them aware of their destiny. Perhaps the immediate comfort is simply to be reminded of what he says in verse 9 and 10. To know that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Be comforted by that. In the middle of everything, remember what God has appointed. Not what everyone else might be saying. They're ignoring his coming. But what has God said? How often are we swayed by the protests and the objections of people around us, and we need to be brought back again to, you don't need that I should write to you, but I'm writing to you anyway, Paul says. We can all do with it. We're in a setting much as they were. Paul is saying, be aware of your destiny, to what you've been appointed, and be thankful for that deliverance. That even on that day, which will be sudden destruction to those who are blithely saying peace and safety, says on that day, it's salvation for you, not for wrath. Paul is not setting about gloating here. Do you notice that he is only talking to the believer? He's saying, you be careful, hold on strong, because you have something precious. You have something that you need to hold on to. It's not about gloating over those who miss out. It's not about just a sigh of relief at the narrow escape and nothing more. It's not about being happy for myself and never mind the rest who miss out. This is about edifying and building up, making the believer strong and also understanding. About making sure that I do keep the faith. Why doesn't Paul say to these people, don't forget to tell them so they can wake up as well? In a sense, it's implied there. But he's not saying that. He's not saying, you've got all this, now you go and talk to the other people who are asleep. Wake them up. That's not what he's concerned about here. Do you remember what Paul says about these Thessalonian believers in chapter 1? He said, your faith is known. They were doing that. They were making known the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. What these people needed was to be encouraged, to be made strong again. He was concerned about their particular need at this time. Simply that, he was focusing on them. I think there are times when we need that, to be reminded of these things very much. It's not to neglect others. That should arise out of it, that we should be stirred by what we are blessed with ourselves. We say, but there are others out there that we urgently want to find this as well. But that we should be encouraged by remembering that amidst everything, the Lord is coming again. And he has a people appointed to salvation. That we don't lose heart, but that we are encouraged with this far better thing, to be alert towards it, and the way everything else is illuminated by it. But with that brief look, I do need to close. These are remarkable people, these Thessalonian believers. They are to comfort and edify one another. But of course, they were doing that. Along with everything else that he had to say to them earlier, they were doing that as well. But Paul was lending his weight to them. He was just keeping them on that and saying, you're doing the right thing. I think hearing it from him again especially would help immensely to keep them true. And over many years it has kept others true. It's alerted others to the true state of things. And I urge on you tonight as we read these words, that each one of us as well should take up these reminders of the great differences that there are between us and those who sleep, the different kinds of sleep, and whether we wake or sleep, whether we are those who are alive and remain, or those who are asleep in the Lord, that we are all about living with him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do that always looking to that distinctive hope that is right out there in front of us in these verses, that coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is distinctive, it is sure. May God bless his word to us again this evening. Let us pray together.